Going to read in the book of Psalms this morning, the Psalm number 16, the 16th Psalm, usually read at Easter time, but since I have said many, many times I don't believe in any holy calendars, we can read any of God's Word at any time, and this is a very appropriate Psalm for any time, but certainly for us today on the first Sabbath of another year. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. I thought this morning that I would depart from the studies in the Lord's Prayer to turn our attention to the words of the 8th verse of Psalm number 16. I have set the Lord always before me. And as I thought of this first Sabbath of a new year, this is the text of Scripture that came repeatedly to my mind. It was a text that was a blessing to my own heart as I considered it. And I thought that without any pretense at deep exposition or anything of that nature, but simply taking a very simple statement and setting it before our hearts in a very simple and straightforward way, that perhaps this would be a text that the Lord would make something of a motto text for our lives for this entire year, and indeed much beyond it. I have set the Lord always before me. This is obviously a statement which only the Lord Jesus Christ could make absolutely. There's never been another person who could state these words in the fullest extent of their meaning. That's why beyond the human writer of this psalm, as you read through it, you should always look for the Lord Jesus. We know this is a messianic psalm because this is the psalm that was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. We know that he is ultimately the speaker because it is the New Testament that tells us that he fulfilled this great statement, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." It was a great prophecy of his resurrection. So only Christ could perfectly and absolutely say, I have set the Lord always before me. But nonetheless, David did write the psalm. And while he wrote it as a prophecy, that prophecy was an extension of experiences that he had in his own life. And while he could not say this perfectly, sinlessly and absolutely, he could nonetheless say it sincerely. This was something that came at this time from the depths of the heart of the psalmist as he looked at his circumstances. He realized that he was surrounded by both saints and sinners. He was surrounded by temptations and oppositions on the one hand, but by the good providences and gifts of God on the other hand. As he looked at all these circumstances of life, there was one desire that welled up within his heart, and that was to have his Lord ever in his sight, ever in his spiritual vision. And so he said, I have set the Lord always before me. It's a very appropriate text for a Christian. And especially as we stand at the door of another year, many, many things are going to happen this year. Some of them foreseen, some of them absolutely unforeseen. Circumstances that will thrill us, and circumstances that will try us. There will be times when we will be caused to laugh, the laughter of spiritual joy. There will be times when we will be caused to weep because of the deep wickedness around us and the even greater tragedy of the deep wickedness still within us. But whatever the circumstances, whatever happens this year, here's a text that we must lay hold of in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. I have set the Lord always before me. The word always carries with it something of the significance of equally. I will equally set the Lord before me at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. And in very simple language, what that means is that whatever our earthly situation, by the grace of God, we will keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon the Savior. That's what I want us to think of this morning. Hearts and minds fixed upon the Lord. We must set the Lord before us. Now, I want to say something right at the beginning, and I'm not going to develop this. This is not really part of the message at all. It's my excuse for taking time that really doesn't count against my time, if you understand. This is what in sports would be a timeout, and the coach has a wee talk on the sideline. But you will notice that the form of the statement, I have set the Lord always before me, precludes the idea of something happening accidentally. This is not just something that drops out of the sky and hits you in the head one day. This is not something that you simply drift into. This is a statement of purpose. It is a statement of Christian determination. It is a statement that comes from a heart that is fixed. It takes into account the strong probability of opposition, of things that would take our attention away elsewhere. I have set the Lord ever before me, is a statement that is made in the face of all the hatred of the devil and all the distractions of the world. It is a statement that is made despite all the natural inclinations of the flesh. I have set the Lord ever equally in every circumstance and situation before me. By the grace of God, my heart and my mind will be fixed on him. As I thought of that, I thought, first and foremost, and it's very easy to overlook this, so we'll start at rock bottom, that we must set the Lord before us as the object of our faith. When the Lord said, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. He meant, place your faith and trust in me. Therefore, to have the eyes upon Christ is to make him the object of our faith. When David says, I have set the Lord before me, he is saying, I have put my faith solely in the Lord. And when we make this statement, that's our testimony. That Christ and Christ alone is the object of our faith as our perfect Savior. Didn't Paul say he is the author of our faith? And he is the finisher of our faith. It's one of the great things about the Lord, that what he starts, he finishes. And all hell can stand against him. It will never upset him. What he starts, he finishes. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. When we consider our needs, and then consider Christ, we can only come to the conclusion that he is the perfect answer to every spiritual need that we have. We need righteousness. A lot of people go out preaching a gospel that tells sinners all they need is pardon. You could have all the pardon you want and go to hell. Understand that. If God wiped the slate clean today and said, now on your way, you would still go to hell. If God brought you 99.9% of the way to heaven and said, I've wiped the slate clean, you would still go to hell. The gospel is not simply you need pardon. Oh, we do need pardon. But we need pardon plus. We need righteousness. That is a positive right to heaven. A merit that can come before the judgment of the thrice holy God, in which he will find no fault, but will rather swing open the gates of glory and say, you have a right to be here. How can we have that? Paul said it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And our own hearts have to say amen to that. The prophet Isaiah says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And again, our heart has to say amen to that. Because when we look into our hearts and see the very best that we have ever thought, the very best that we have ever performed, the more we are convinced that our best is still riddled with wickedness. We have never done anything right. Not one single thing for one single second. We have never done anything right. As God deserves it to be done. So it's none of our righteousness. But we still need a perfect righteousness. How good is the gospel of justifying grace? The Lord is our righteousness. He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our righteousness. We need redemption, deliverance from sin. And in him we have redemption, deliverance by the interposition of the precious blood of the Lamb of God, to bring us out of the slavery of our sin to the freedom of the sons of God. We need reconciliation with God, with the enmity destroyed and amity established. We need the gulf to be bridged, the separation to be removed. And thank God, as Romans 5 and 1 says, we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. Peace with God is reconciliation. Now listen, that's all in Christ. The person who recognizes his need for those things must get his eyes off every other hope for having those needs met than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this first Sabbath of 1999 and you say, "Preacher, I am a sinner in need of righteousness. I have a mountain of guilt that rises up to condemn me before God. I am a poor captive in need of redemption. I'm still a slave to my passions, lust, and pride. I am an enemy of God, far off from grace, and I need reconciliation." Then today, you must come to the place David came to and say, "I will set the Lord before me. I will get my eyes on Christ. I will give up all hope in the flesh, all hope in the church, all hope in the sacraments, all hope in performance, and I will say, it is Christ for me." You must set Christ before you as the object of your faith, if you're ever to be saved. And of course, if you have set Christ before you as the object of your faith for salvation, you must continue to set Him before you. One of the greatest disservices to the gospel that has been foisted upon evangelical churches is that vicious, vicious doctrine that saving faith is merely the decision of a moment. And people make decisions and lo, they're saved, even though they live like devils for 50 years afterwards. People who know eternal life, so they claim, but they really don't know the giver of eternal life. And I tell you, it is all a delusion. It is not Christianity that teaches that saving faith is merely the decision of a moment. Oh, it includes a decision and many, many more decisions. But saving faith is first and foremost an intellectual acceptance of what the Bible says, and it is then a heart trust upon what the Bible says concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. It is belief that trusts in Christ. That's saving faith. Very simple. And as I pointed out 100 times from this pulpit, in the New Testament, it's never in the past tense. How often we come to John chapter 1, and I never tire of emphasizing this because it's one of the simplicities of the gospel that people trip over. As many as, verse 12 of John 1, as many as what? Received Him. The word received, forget about Greek for it's true in Greek, but forget about Greek for a minute. What is it in English? It's a simple past tense. What some language teachers in Britain used to call a past historic tense. What Mike Barrett would call an aorist tense. It's past. It's done with. It's once and for all. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them, what? Who what? Believe. That's not a past tense. Even, literally, to the constantly believing ones. Who is it who received Christ? Those who go on believing in Christ. They're the only ones. Understand that? They're the only ones. People who tell you they received Christ, but they have no continuing belief in Christ, are deluding themselves. When you've received Him, then you can breathe without air. So, having received him, you constantly set him before you. In other words, you constantly bring back to your memory, he is the object of my faith for all my salvation. That's what it is to put your faith in him for peace and for assurance. One of the great missing ingredients in modern Christianity is the doctrine of assurance. For many Christians, assurance is make-believe. For many, assurance is forced belief. For many Christians, how often have you heard it? It's not feelings that count. And there's a lot of truth in that. You mustn't simply go by feelings. You've got to go by faith. And therefore, there is the inculcation of this notion that faith and feelings are antagonistic. That you go on believing you're a Christian even though you never feel you're a Christian. Now, stop and think what you're saying there. There's something strange about that. Something very strange about it. I realize that not everyone's experience is the same, and I realize that there are some people who feel they're saved and they'll end up lost, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. Some feel they're saved and they're certainly not saved. There are some who feel they're not saved because of such views of their own wickedness. And they end up, they will be saved. I think that's very clear in Matthew 25. But nonetheless, as a general rule, doesn't it seem a little strange that we can pass from death unto life and not know it? We can have all our sins forgiven, not have any joy of it. We can be children of God and still labor under the delusion that we're children of wrath. Doesn't it seem a little strange that we are rightly related to God under the merits of Jesus Christ, with all that is in Christ freely imputed to us? We have the Holy Spirit living within us as the living power of God to sanctify us and give us grace to live for him, and yet we have no joy of it. Don't feel anything. Does that not strike you as a little strange? And I'll tell you, I honestly believe one of the biggest problems is that Christians are constantly being directed within themselves to find their peace and their assurance. It's almost the root answer of every pastor. When people come because they have lack of assurance, to point them back to the moment of their decision. Did they really believe? Now, could you tell me anywhere in the Bible where it contrasts believing with really believing? Could you tell me anywhere in the Bible where it contrasts trusting with really trusting? Because if you can show me that in the Bible, I've been reading the wrong book for more years than I care to remember. I've never found that in the Bible. Never once. It's one of those things that has crept into our vocabulary, but it's not in the vocabulary of the Holy Ghost. See what it's saying. When you keep directing people back, did you believe well enough? Did you trust sincerely enough? There's only one answer to that. No. Go back to the day you were saved. Was your faith perfect? No. Was your repentance perfect? No. Were your tears perfect? No. So where is the ground of assurance? It's in the only one who is perfect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God, because of the merits of Christ, to use the very bold language of the Apostle Paul, justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait till you have perfect faith and perfect repentance and perfect love and perfect anything before He justifies you. That is the doctrine of popery that saves nobody. The doctrine of the gospel of the free grace of God is that all the perfection God requires is in Christ. All the perfection I require is in Christ. And while I am in the flesh, even my trust is far from perfect, but the one in whom it reposes is absolutely perfect. So I will set the Lord before me. And I have to confess when I come, Lord, I have never prayed as I ought to pray. I've never loved as I ought to love. Even my very coming to Christ needs the covering of the blood of your atonement. But my heart is set on Christ for eternal life, for peace, and for assurance. I'll set the Lord before me as the object of faith and put my faith in Him, therefore, as a wise leader and as a victorious commander. My faith will be in Christ to live the Christian life. Now, I better not really follow through on that, because that's my favorite theme when it comes to Christian living. What the Bible's all about. I started off saying in that time out that this is the language of determination, the language of purpose. And that's true. But you know, that purpose comes out of faith in Christ. I don't know if you're one of those people who still makes New Year resolutions. I honestly never make them, because I was hardly out of diapers before I realized they'd be broken the next day. So it took more than a resolution. But whether it's in January 1 or whether it's in some other day, every one of us has resolved. We're going to do this or we're going to do that. There have been times when you have come out of a meeting on the Lord's Day and you've said, I am going to spend more time in prayer this week. I am going to give more time to the study of the Scripture. I am going to do this and I am going to do that. And you resolve. And I have no doubt that that resolve was taken in sincerity. But you know as well as I know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do it. It's another thing to do it. And even if you do it, it's another thing to get any spiritual benefit out of it. So what's wrong? Well, spiritual resolve is not an action of the flesh. It is not a mere decision. I am sick, sore and tired of listening to preachers tell Christians, just make up your mind to do it. When I'm traveling along and I listen to radio, I must confess I usually give up listening to preachers because I get so mad at them. But I listen to these fellas and they're telling people all the time, all you've got to do, everything is a decision. All you've got to do is just to remember that life is made up of choices and you've just got to choose. You've got to choose. You've got to choose. Well, any fool in the world knows that. You've got to choose. You've got to decide. The question is how to do it. Where do you get the strength to do it? It's easy when you're in church and you're surrounded by people of like mind and you can take time to read and pray and sing and the world in its bigness and badness out there is not getting at you. It's easy here to think, my, I've got it all made. But you know as soon as you walk out those doors, it's a different story. So what then? Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? By making up my mind, I'm going to do better. Now, remember, Paul was the most determined man in the world. I think Paul's determination made Peter look like a wimp at times. Paul was such a determined man. But that's not how he lived the Christian life. His determination came from somewhere else. He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I start this year, as I've done so many times in this pulpit, by reminding you that to live the Christian life is to live with your eyes on Christ, which simply means, get away from all the mysticism, it simply means to let what you believe concerning Jesus Christ get such a grip of your heart and your mind that it directs how you live. That what you do is the result of what you believe. Let what you believe govern how you live. That is making Christ the object of your faith. Of course, when you set the Lord ever before you, you say more than that. You say, I set him before me as the object of love. I'm not really going to preach this. I'm going to give you a couple of texts that I want you to think on, not only today, but in the days to come. I was greatly struck by the words of Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9, where the prophet says, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. When you turn to the book of Psalms, you find this is a fairly frequent expression of love. I was just this morning reading in the 84th Psalm, where the psalmist says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Asaph the psalmist said in the 73rd Psalm in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. We must set the Lord before us as the object of our love. If that is ever to take place, there is a third thing that must become true, and that is we must set the Lord before us as the subject of our meditation. And I'm quickly coming to this because I could talk to you all day about loving the Lord, and it could all sound so pious and so scriptural, but it would be absolutely meaningless unless we grasp what this is. To set the Lord equally before us in every circumstance, in every situation of life, in every day of every week of every month of every year. Set the Lord before us as the subject of our meditation. The greatest knowledge a man can have is the knowledge of God. Stop and think for a minute. God intended man to know him. God has set out to make himself known to man. You think of that first in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The last number of days, I have taken down the first volume of Calvin's Institutes in a new, it's not a new, it's actually a very old translation by a man called Allen. That's his family name, not his first name, so he doesn't really rank up with me. But it's one of the most beautiful translations. Much, much easier to read than the Beveridge translation, which is the one that most people buy because it's the cheapest. and it's the most easily accessible. I don't know, don't come to me afterwards and say, where can I get an Allen translation? I have no idea. To be quite honest, until a few months ago, I never knew it existed. And I was over in the bookstore here in, was that Rutherford? Is that where that is over there? I was over there anyway, and I found this, and I have enjoyed it. But I was amazed again to read what Calvin had to say. You know, a lot of ignorant people who have never read anything by John Calvin have simply read what John R. Rice or Curtis Hudson or some other great theologian like that had to say about Calvin. And I don't think that they ever read anything that Calvin had to say. They just read what some other great theologian had to say about Calvin, who in turn just read what somebody else had to say, and some liar away down the line made up a story. I mean, I have heard this again and again and again. This man, Calvin, he's one of the vilest rascals that ever lived. He is the man who set out with this fatalistic belief in predestination, and he wove the whole of the Bible around predestination. Greatest load of nonsense, lies, and misrepresentation. You'll read a long, long way in the writings of John Calvin before he ever gets to predestination. Unlike every other work of systematic theology, he deals with it as he's dealing with the story of salvation, not at the beginning at all. The beginning. And this is the beauty. And this is why I'm not here to preach John Calvin, but to tell you the blessing it was to my heart. This is the beauty of his whole theology. The greatest thing in the world for a man to know is the knowledge of God. And he shows how in creation God has set out to make himself known. Men do not see God because of willful wickedness and blindness. They don't want to see him. And if people close their eyes and look at the skies and say, I see no God, that's not God's fault, that's their fault. But when you think that from the mighty bodies in the heavens down to the smallest cell of existence here on earth, in every single thing, God has set out to make himself known to us. He intends that we know him. We think about him. When the Americans first put a man, I forget if it was on the moon or into space. My American history is a little weak here. You'll be able to figure it out because it was the very same day the headlines in the newspapers were about this great space shot and Ted Kennedy's infamous doings at Chappaquiddick. So they're on the same day. I remember hearing a tape by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he preached on Psalm 8, and he talked about this. He compared Kennedy, Chappaquiddick, and the space program, and showed how man is capable of such wonderful things and then capable of such base things. And as he talked about the wonders of space, he said, a Christian cannot simply say, I look at the heavens, but I look at thy heavens. We cannot simply say we have sent men up into space and they have seen this and they have brought back this moon rock and they have sent back these pictures. We have got to say, when we look at the heavens, we are seeing the work of the fingers of our Father. They're God's heavens. Every single thing about His creation tells us of Him. We look at His providence. We see Him there. The 75th Psalm says, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. And we bring both creation and providence together. Remember, that Christ is the mediator of creation. Do you ever think of that? God created all things through Him. Christ is the mediator of providence, for He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. We bring them both together, and in Christ, the mediator of redemption, we see the perfect revelation of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son. Now listen. If God intended us to see Him in His creation, if God intended us to see Him in the unfolding works of providence, if God intended us to see Him in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we do well to meditate on our God in every way in which He's revealed Himself, especially in Christ. Remember what the Song of Solomon said? The bride's word concerning the bridegroom? Yea, He is altogether lovely. It was with that thought in mind that the psalmist said in Psalm 104, verse 34, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. Why is it that Christians have so little love for God? So little real love for Christ? Why is it that our religion has become such a cold, mechanical affair? I can only believe it is because there is so little real thought, so little real meditation. Christians come to church, they want something that just, it's like a back scratch, a spiritual back scratch. It feels good for the moment, but as soon as it's over, its effects are gone. It's surface. They want the emotion of a moment, but don't ask them to think. I have heard criticisms, believe it or not, even a poor preacher like myself, I have been criticized. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine anybody with the temerity to do that? That's too doctrinal. We don't want preachers that preach theology. We want preachers that are PR men, con men, filch the money out of our pockets for we know not what, but we feel good while they're doing it. That's what people want nowadays. And their lack of love for Christ is directly proportionate to their lack of meditation upon Christ. When people are meditating on the filth of the world, when they're meditating constantly on the wickedness of this old world, then the lusts of the flesh will be stirred, and they will be cold at heart to the things of God. But let them take time with the Scriptures, not simply to scan through a chapter to say, I've read my chapter today, I hope God Almighty is now satisfied and will get off my case. But they really take time to read, to think of what they're reading, to meditate upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the wonders of God's love, the wonders of God's grace, to feel within them the wonders of God's Holy Spirit. As they meditate, they will be able to say, as the psalmist said, in a different connection, but the words will be equally true, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. That's when the fire burns, all right. Thoughtless religion becomes lifeless religion. Loveless religion, cold and mechanical. We must set the Lord before us as the subject of our meditation. And when you do that, then you'll be able to set the Lord before you as the example of your living. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, you'll be followers or imitators of God. When you set the Lord before you as the example for your living, then you'll set Him before you as the guide for all your footsteps. I would like you to note a passage of Scripture and read it carefully, and let it be something that will live with you this year. Numbers chapter 9, verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Read it very carefully. And if I could sum it up, it is this. The children of Israel were led by the presence of God in the cloudy, fiery pillar. And when the cloud was taken up and started to move, they moved in its train. And when it stopped, they stopped. Where it stopped, they stopped. For how long it stopped, they stopped. Whether it was day or whether it was night, that's what it is to have the Lord always before you as the guide for your footsteps. I will set the Lord before me as the goal for my service. Many things we have got to do this year for the family. I stopped for a moment there. I saw one of the cartoons. You all know that I get the Greenville News simply to do the crypto quote and read the cartoons. If I really want to laugh, I read the opinion page. But one of the cartoons was one of these things that I don't usually like about sassy babies. And anyway, the mother was going over what she had to do and took a whole big box of all she had to do. One line, another line. She would go here, she would go there, she would drop this kid off here, she would pick it up again, she would have lunch, she would take it somewhere else. And she says to her husband, "Have you a busy day?" He says, "Oh, yes, yes, very busy." And in his head, he's saying, "Thankfully, I just got to go to work and then eat lunch." And I thought how true it is. When in October I started to do a little housekeeping until Joan would get back on track, and she's getting there, and I told her not to worry about this. She was very guilty at me doing so much of the work around now. I said, "Don't worry, as soon as you're well again, I'll work you like a horse." And we're getting there. But I suppose I knew this before, but this really hit me. And I hope that you husbands here will listen to me. You think you work hard. You know nothing about it. Not a thing in the world about it. And we had no babies around our house, thankfully. I think I'd have been like one of those fellows who threw them out the window if I'd had any squalling child there. But anyway, we had none of those about the house. We didn't even have a dog or a cat to look after, just what I had to do. And I can tell you, it was the most soul-destroying thing in one sense, and that was, every time I did something, the next thing I did undid it. For instance, you put dishes in the dishwasher. Next thing you do is, you wash them, and what do you do next? Take them out and dirty them all over again, put them back in. So you're just like one of those little rats in a cage, and you're on this constant. I then thought of some of the young women in this church. They have family. Some of them also work. And then they come back and they clean and they cook. And a lot to do. And you do it for your family. But if that's all you do it for, it will soon wear out. And you'll wear out. But remember, you do it for the Lord. And you husbands, when you've had a bad day at work, and you feel like biting the head off everybody, just stop for a while in front of the mirror, have a good look at yourself, and you want to bite any heads, bite your own. Because remember what I said, you know nothing about it. What you're doing in the home, do it for the Lord. And when we come to the church, we're not here for the minister. We're not here for the elders. We're not here for the denomination. We're here for the Savior. I love the words of Psalm 123, the first two verses. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. He's the goal of our service. Why do we live? We live for the honor of Christ. You look back over 1998. How much conscious honor and glory did you bring to Christ? How often did you ever set out to do something unto the Lord? Not just because it's the right thing to do, or the usual thing to do, or the expected thing to do, but doing it unto the Lord is the great goal of your service. I have set the Lord always before me as the goal of my service, and thankfully as the total hope of my soul. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And that's why we wait on Him. That's why we pray. I'm sure in 1998 there were times when you started to pray and then you felt like giving up. But I haven't got an answer. Things you set out to do and it didn't work out just as you'd expected. And so you feel that it's time to give up. No. Our hope is in Christ. Not just for eternity, but for time. Dr. Barrett quoted that beautiful promise of the Savior, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is that not what brings us to church every time? I can tell you honestly, if I felt that I would come to this pulpit and I would meet with you and you with me, and that's all there would be to it, I would resign this pulpit immediately. I can think of nothing more soulless, more hopeless, more utterly useless than religion without Christ. But the hope is, the expectation is, He will be here. There are things for which I have prayed for years, and I haven't seen them yet. I was telling the Lord about some of them this morning. To say, Lord, I must continue to pray, and by the grace of God, I now renew those petitions. Why? Because Christ, the bright hope of every Christian, is ever before me. I trust this morning that as you've come here, in the providence of God, many of you didn't expect to be here, and I didn't expect to see you here. But God has brought you to speak to you about setting Christ before you. Make this, by the grace of God, the determined purpose of your soul. I will set Him always, always before me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time is gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. As Dr. Barrett said, there will be a brief interval between this and the communion service to follow. Before we bring this service to a close, let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, you need to get your eyes on Christ, and you need to trust Him as personal Savior. And until you do, you can never be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake, and I'll be happy to open the Scriptures with you to seek to point you to Him. So make sure you do close in with Christ today and look to Him to save you and to Him alone. Remember, set the Lord before you. What is it that keeps you from Christ? It's you, it's self, it's sin. So set the Lord before you and trust Him. May God bless His word to your heart. May you leave this place rejoicing in Christ and ready to serve Him acceptably. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We praise Thee for the wonder of His person and the glory of His work. We thank Thee, our Father, that He not only authors but finishes our faith. We thank Thee that He is the captain of our salvation. We do rejoice in Jesus Christ, Thy Son, Thine unspeakable gift to us, and our soul redeemer. Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in His wonderful face. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We pray Thee this day that every man and woman amongst us here may know what it is to have eyes of faith and of love and of meditation turned upon Christ, that whatever happens this year, we may have our gaze on Him. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel now. Grant safety in travel. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. May heaven come down to greet us today. May Christ become more than ever precious to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.